Do be seated. And if you have a Bible, do turn back to Esther chapter 7. If you would like one and you didn't get one first time around, do raise your hand and Angela can bring one to you. That's page 414 of our blue Bibles. And as always, there is translation available if you'd like that too. Well, the title for our sermon this evening is Haman is Hanged. Haman is Hanged. And we're at that kind of glorious reveal in Esther chapter 7, the kind of pinnacle, if you like, where evil is exposed, where good triumphs. And as we go through this chapter, I'd like us to have in our minds the question, who is in control? Who is in control? Maybe we can keep that in our minds as we go through. I wonder if you have ever read Agatha Christie's murder mystery books, maybe Murder on the Orient Express or Death on the Nile. If you're not familiar, essentially what happens is someone is murdered, surprisingly, and then Hercule Poirot, this Belgian detective, he has to work often from a limited pool of suspects because it happens in a train or on a boat, and he goes through and he works out who the murderer is, and you go along with him. You're trying to work out too with you're reading the book or you're watching the film. And at the end of the book or the film, we have this big reveal. He gathers all the suspects in a room and he goes through them one by one and then he points the finger and he unmasks the murderer. Well, in chapter 7 here, we know who the criminal mastermind is, don't we? We've been along for the ride with the author, with the writer. We know what Haman's up to, but the king doesn't. And so we have this great reveal as Esther brings the king and Haman to the banquet and reveals what he has been planning. Last week, we were in chapter 6, and Paul helpfully showed us that we had come to the turning point in the book. The king can't sleep, so he has the book of memorable deeds read to him. And they come across Mordecai's involvement in saving the king's life, but it's also noticed and established that he has gone unrewarded. And so Haman, who just so happens to be in the court to ask for Mordecai's execution, he is asked by the king, who seemingly can't make a decision for himself, what shall be done to the man the king delights to honor? Now, Haman can't see beyond his own inflated ego and self-importance, so he thinks, well, the king must mean me. So essentially, he tells the king what his fantasy is. I would like to play dress up. I would like to pretend to be king for the morning. And so the king says, great, go and do that for Mordecai, the man you hate. Go and parade him around Susa as the man the king delights to honor. And so that brings us to chapter 7 and this second banquet of Queen Esther. And to begin with, I'd like us to see the contrast between Haman and Esther. Haman the fool, who's losing his grip on things, he's losing control. And Esther the wise, who's starting to gain the upper hand, she's starting to pull the strings and control what's happening. Of course, in doing so, we acknowledge the sovereignty of God. This control or lack of it on a human level is merely that. It's on a human level. God is unseen, and he's making things happen. So firstly, then, we have Haman. Haman the fool, who is losing control. And we've seen so far, haven't we, that Haman's plot to kill the Jews, well, it's all gone according to plan. He has sweet-talked and bribed the king, he has rolled the dice, and a date is set for the extermination of the Jews. He's just got to wait for it to arrive. But as we've just seen in chapter 6, things are starting to not go his way. Look at the last verse of chapter 6 in verse 14. That sort of captures this lack of control that Haman has. While they were yet talking with him, that is his friends and family talking to Haman, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. There appears to be no gap between Haman going to the palace, the king telling Haman what to do, Haman then having to go and do that for Mordecai, then him going back home and complaining to his family, and then it's banquet time. There's no let up. Things are happening fast. We're getting the impression here that Haman's not quite ready. He's unprepared mentally and physically to be taken to the feast. If you flick back a couple of pages with me to chapter 5, look at the contrast between Haman here sort of complaining to his family at the end of chapter 6. In chapter 5, when he's gone to the banquet for the first time, verse 10, he restrains himself from being angry with Mordecai for not bowing, and he sends and brings his friends and his wife Zeresh, and he recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, how he'd been advanced above all the officials and the servants of the king. Verse 12, then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she had prepared. Quite the contrast, isn't it? Boastful, prideful. Now in chapter 6, everything's falling apart. You see there, he's complaining at the end of chapter 6 to his family and friends. What a terrible day I've had. It's almost as though the banquet is something he's forgotten about. He wants to hide away. And we can imagine the start of chapter 7, the eunuchs are gathering his coat and trying to find his posh shoes and saying, oh, you really want to go like that, Haman? And he's kind of dragged out of the door by the eunuchs as he's still mid-sentence to his family. His control is slipping. He's not dictating the tempo anymore. He's the one being pulled around and rushed around. Perhaps that reminds us of chapter 2, where Esther is the one who is whisked away to the palace by his eunuchs against her will, at the whim of this king. But Haman is a clever man. He's a confident man. Perhaps as he draws closer to the banquet hall, he composes himself. He reminds himself of the certainty of that edict he has in place. And once again, how he's the only one invited to the dinner with the royal family. Maybe he's musing on, well, I wonder what Esther is going to ask for. That Mordecai parade, Haman, that was just a minor setback. Just forget about it. You'll see Mordecai destroyed in the end. And so Haman enjoys the feast. And as they're drinking wine after the feast, the king again raises his point to Esther. What is your wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? Maybe Haman was just sort of half listening at this point. But then Esther starts to speak. And then Haman starts to listen a bit more. And then he sits bolt upright because here comes the big reveal. What does Esther say? She says in verse 3, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. Haman can hardly believe his ears. The queen is Jewish. This bad day has got a whole lot worse. Haman's grip is not just loose. Things are spiraling out of control for him. We'll come back to Haman a bit later. But I want to just see Esther. Let's look at Esther, the queen, who radiates wisdom. Here is a young woman taken from her home and dropped into the palace, the HQ of the most powerful, most vast known empire of the time, to be queen to an insecure megalomaniac. And she demonstrates she has learned to play Persian politics too. Wants to see three things about her wisdom. Firstly, look at her patience. Look at her patience. We thought a few weeks back with Tim how Esther, when she enters the king's presence and her life is spared, she doesn't just splurge out her request, does she? She doesn't start pointing fingers in the palace. She plays the longer game. She invites the king to a banquet. And then she invites him to a second banquet. And even now in this second banquet, she has to wait for the king to finish eating and drinking to then ask her what she wants. And when she names her request, Esther doesn't just jump in and name Haman straight away, does she? She gives enough information. She pauses at the right time to draw the king out. And then when Esther sees she has the king's support, then she accuses Haman directly. She's patient. Look at, too, her careful wording. The careful wording of her request. Perhaps she'd practiced it many, many times over and over again to ensure she got it right. She's, of course, dealing with someone unpredictable who's had a bit to drink. Notice how she refers to her request and her wish in verse 3. She repeats the king's question back at him. Notice, too, how she refers in verse 4 to her people being sold. A reference, no doubt, to Haman's massive bribe that he's paid the king. But I think it's also a very clever way to show the king that she's not accusing or implying him being involved in this situation. If the king got any hint that that's what she was saying, then, well, it would be curtains for her, wouldn't it, and her people. And then she repeats Haman's edict. And look at the words, destroyed, killed, annihilated. She repeats the words of the edict back at the king. I wonder at what point Haman started to twig what was going on. I suspect it's at that point. It's likely the king has no idea about the edict, by the way. He's passed all this, he's delegated all this to Haman. He said, you go and do what you want. He has no idea what it says, likely. And in chapter 3, Haman keeps the people group he wants destroyed. He keeps them anonymous. He doesn't say who it is. But Esther repeats the edict. She gets the king to really sit up and take notice. So she is patient. She is careful with her words. And she appeals to the king's self-interest. We've seen throughout this book that Ahasuerus really is only interested in himself. He only acts when there's a threat against him. Esther knows that. And so she says, doesn't she, in verse 4, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And then she says, if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Of course, there is an irony here. Esther herself is owned by the king. Ultimately, she's just got a title. She is at his beck and call. But she presses the same button as Haman, the king's self-interest. People have different views on what she means here in the second part of verse 4, where she talks about our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. I think what she's saying here is, king, if my people had been forced into slavery, then, well, at least you've had free labor. But to kill us, me and my people, well, you will lose a valuable asset, whether we're in slavery or not. And what does that mean? Well, your revenue streams, they're going to be affected. You'll be worse off. And she presses just the right buttons at just the right time with this king. One commentator says this: Esther delivers a perfect mix of respect and forthrightness, cunning and simplicity, and she has learnt the poise and courage needed to win the deadly games of Persian court politics. She reminds us of Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 8. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. May we seek to follow this example of wisdom. So we have Haman the fool, the one whose control is slipping. And we have Esther, who is seemingly in control, but she's so wise in how she goes about her business. And then we have the big reveal. The big reveal. Look at that in verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? You might have it in your footnotes there where it says dared to do this. The Hebrew there is whose heart has filled him. Whose heart has filled him to do this? The irony of the king's ignorance versus Haman's knowledge. The king has no idea. Haman knows full well who Esther is talking about. Haman is a bystander. He has no control over the direction this conversation is heading in. He is the object of the conversation. He's not in control of the narrative, as he has been for so much of the last few chapters. And then Esther has her moment, doesn't she, in verse 6. Perhaps all the emotion and the stress of the past few days catches up with Esther. The niceties of verse 3, well, they've gone. Maybe with her voice cracking, she calls Haman a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. And then it says in verse 6, Haman was terrified before the king. Terrified before the king. What a difference a day makes, as the song says. The king retreats to his palace in anger. Anger at the plot against the queen, maybe, or anger that Haman, a man he trusted, was involved in such a plot. Or anger at the huge predicament he finds himself in. 3 times he'd publicly promised to lavishly give Queen Esther whatever she wanted. So he can't now go back on this public promise to her and humiliate himself. But she wants to reverse a decree created by Haman that's got the king's signature on it. He cannot condemn a man for a law that he has approved. She sees predicament. He's stuck between a rock and a hard place, as we'd say. A U-turn in Persian politics was not the option it so readily is in ours. But then Haman gives him a way out. You see that in verse 8. Or verse 7, sorry. Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. I don't know what Haman was thinking here. Perhaps he was just desperate, but he's breaking basic court protocol. A man was forbidden to be alone with the queen or any member of the harem. And one writer notes that even in the king's presence, no one was allowed within 7 steps of a concubine. Maybe Haman knows that Esther is a moral and righteous woman. So he throws himself on her kindness and mercy. Either way, look at the incredible irony we have here. The man who's infuriated that Mordecai the Jew won't bow to him, so he wants to exterminate his entire society of Jewish people, is now falling at the feet of a Jewess, seeking mercy from the one that he wants dead. But all it does is just give the king a convenient solution. It's implausible in verse 8 that Haman is really trying to assault the queen, I think. But he's too close. He's too close. And so the death sentence is announced. In pleading for his life, he is sentenced for death. Ironically, for a crime he didn't even commit. And I don't know if this should make me smile, but verse 9 is one of my favorite verses of this whole book. Then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." Helpfully informs this irate king that this Haman's got some gallows built, O king. We presume, as Matt said, they were 75 foot high, so presumably they were close to or visible from the palace. O king, they were built to hang Mordecai on. Remember the man who saved your life and you've just paraded around Susa? That Mordecai? You can always imagine Haman just, thanks very much. Perhaps the anti-Haman sentiment in the civil service is coming through here. But what does the king say? Hang him on it. Hang him on it. A piece of poetic justice that fulfills the words of Zeresh only hours before, at the back end of chapter 6. And my friends, this is a stunning reversal. This is a stunning reversal, humanly speaking. Haman is impaled on the gallows he built for Mordecai. A stunning reversal brought about by God. So this wonderful chapter where justice is done, evil is defeated. What can we learn from these things? What else can we take from these verses? Well, four brief things to hopefully take with us. Well, firstly, in order to rescue her people, Esther has to identify as one of them. Look back at verse 4 with me, where she says, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be killed and to be annihilated." Me and my people. She takes a massive risk here in aligning herself with the Jewish people, because we know how it plays out, don't we? We see, oh, it all works out well for her. But this is a woman, remember, who's recently out of favor with the king. And she's revealing her ethnicity to the man who wants to kill her and her people. And Esther here points us very clearly to Jesus. She chooses to stand with her people, who by law are under a death sentence. They're condemned. But in identifying with them, she becomes their savior. Can you see the gospel here in this passage? But Esther, she could only give them salvation from an earthly tyrant in Haman. Jesus leaves the Father and he comes down in flesh to identify with and dwell among his people. Whilst Esther intercedes for her people, Jesus lives perfectly among his and dies in their place, securing eternal salvation. Esther seeks a pardon for her people. Jesus provides one for his. What a gospel we have, dear friends. What a gospel. What a savior we have. Secondly, look at that last sentence of our passage in verse 10. "Then the wrath of the king abated." The wrath of the king abated. So our second thing here is the king's wrath abated. The death of one man, Haman, satisfies the king's anger. And of course, you may well say, well, that's, yeah, great. He got what he deserved. And you're probably right. What might be more uncomfortable to think about, and certainly has been for me, is that we, like Haman and the rest of mankind, by nature, we are children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians 2. In Esther, the enemy dies, and we all rejoice and approve, and we say, well, yes, that's the right thing. But the gospel reveals to us that we are the enemy. We are the ones who deserve to die. We stand under the sentence of death because we are sinners. In Esther, the death of a wicked man satisfies the anger of a volatile, tempestuous king. But in the gospel, the perfect one dies to satisfy the wrath of the king. The gospel shows us that God himself bears the wrath of God. So this evening, have you come to God pleading the death of Jesus on your behalf? Do you love Jesus? Or do you cling on in rebellion to your own desires and sin? If you continue to do that, you stand under God's wrath. His holy, righteous anger against sin, idolatry, and rebellion. It didn't end well for Haman, and it won't end well for you. But although God demands total allegiance to him and total abandonment of your sin, he doesn't sort of stand at a distance watching you fail and tutting and saying, well, no good. He's provided a way to deal with your sin problem. Don't reject it. Don't enter eternity without Jesus as your savior. After all, he has satisfied the wrath of the king. thirdly, the victory is won, but there is still a battle to fight. The victory is won, but there is a battle to fight. Haman's death, well, it brings the end of the immediate threat, especially to Mordecai and the Jews longer term. But the edict still stands, and Persian law cannot be revoked. The removal of Haman doesn't end the things that he's put in place, and we'll see in the coming weeks what happens. As an aside, sometimes for us, wickedness seems like it always prevails, doesn't it? We look at the TV, we look at the news, and it's just like wickedness wins all the time, doesn't it? Perhaps in your own life, you have people against you, and it just feels like there's no let up. Well, this episode in Esther can encourage us that God can and does work in the here and now. He does work now in the world to subdue evil and to bring wicked people and their schemes to an end. And when he does, we should praise him for that. Well, back to this. We know, don't we, that Satan has been defeated on the cross. We know that. We know that Jesus has conquered, and praise God for these realities. But there is a battle we still need to fight. Satan is still active. He hates the church. He hates gospel witness. So, dear Christian brother and sister, you are to be on your guard. Individually, we are to fight against sin. We are to put on the armor of God. We are to walk closely with our God. We are to keep short accounts with him. We are to confess promptly. We are to love others. We are to desire his kingdom to grow. Our own willful personal sin, left unchecked and unrepented of, it affects the church. It affects the whole flock. And we are to be on our guard collectively as a church, as this local body of people here. Satan seeks to undermine God's work. He can do that with outsiders, governments, activists, but he also seeks to sow division from within. The New Testament letters are full of warnings about false teachers. So those who preach, ensure you always preach the gospel, that which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And if you teach, if you do one-to-ones, every time you open up God's words, stick to God's words. Talk of Jesus, tell the gospel. And we as a body of believers here, what are we to do? We are to walk worthy in the manner to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The victory is won. Praise God for that. But we have to keep fighting. We have to keep on. And finally, as throughout this book, let us remember who is in control. In chapter 7, it looks as though Esther is in control, and to a human degree she is. We thought that earlier, didn't we? But there are a few things that have happened, haven't they, in the chapters before that enabled her to have this success. We see in chapter 5, against the odds, she wins favor in the king's sight. And we've already thought about in chapter 6, where the king cannot sleep, and all those events that happened then. God oversees all these things. He directs them as he wishes. But Esther and Mordecai, they still had to act. They still had to do something. Mordecai was very clear about that, wasn't he, in chapter 4. In 1786, William Carey was in a conference for pastors, and he stood up and he was expressing the need for people to go out on mission. And one older church minister, he stood up and shouted, "Sit down, young man. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he would do it without your help or mine." I don't know what you think about that. I think the book of Esther pushes back against that thinking. Yes, it tells us that God is sovereign. Yes, it tells us that he works often outside what we can imagine or even physically do. But he also calls us to go and work. He calls us to go and do stuff. He calls us to preach the gospel, to witness, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to stand up for what is right in the face of evil. Back in chapter 1, in this book, if you can remember that far back, we were in the third year of the reign of King Ahasuerus. And in chapter 3, verse 7, we have a marker to say that we're in the 12th year of his reign. So we only have really 2 and a bit chapters for 9 years. But from the beginning of chapter 5 to where we are now, it just takes place over a few days. The author is slowing things down. He's giving detail, providing suspense. 9 years of preparation for Esther, 9 years of living in the palace, 9 years of understanding how things work, and it just comes down to these few days. God brings salvation through Esther, bringing her into the palace to bring about his purposes and to save his people and the line of his Messiah. Jesus, the one promised all the way back at the fall, centuries, millennia pass. And then angels announce a birth in Bethlehem. Then 30 years of silence. Then 3 years of ministry. Then betrayal, arrest, trial, execution. Centuries waiting for the Messiah. And it just comes down to a few days. But all hope seemed lost, didn't it? Didn't seem much like God was in control. On the Emmaus Road, the two disciples, what do they say? We had hoped. We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. But then Jesus had risen. Hope was renewed. A salvation plan designed by God who shows his love for you and for me in that while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, he gave us Jesus. It's why Paul cries out in praise at the end of Romans 11 when he's been outlining God's wonderful salvation plan for any and all who call upon him. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. What a God we have. Bringing salvation to us through his son, through unexpected means, not in a palace, but in a manger to a carpenter. May we trust him in all things, knowing he's in control, but may we seek also to serve him and to honor him and to tell others of such a great salvation. Amen. We're going to sing now of how God's majesty